one whose name is above every name is here in our midst this morning, and he greets you with these words: grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, through the mighty and transforming work of the Holy Spirit. We welcome all of you to worship this morning here at LaGrave Avenue Christian Reformed Church, whether you're here in the sanctuary or whether you're watching online. We're so glad that you've come to join us in worship this morning. One announcement: there is no evening worship in the sanctuary tonight at 6 because of the holiday weekend. However, there is Vespers tonight, a service of song and prayer that will happen in the chapel tonight at 6 o'clock. You're invited to join us for that, and there's more details about that in the bulletin. This morning, we begin the season of Advent, the beginning of a new church year. The colors of the church have changed from green to purple. And as we begin this special season, we begin, as we always do, with the Advent wreath, with that wreath that grows in light each week as we approach Christmas. And this morning, we welcome the Burkhoffs, who will come up and will lead us in the lighting of the Advent wreath.
Please join me in the reading found in your order of worship. In Advent, we wait for the coming of Christ. We light this candle in hope.
The hope of our coming Savior, Jesus.
Hear these words from Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long.
Join me in a prayer of confession. Lord our God, we come to you this morning confessing that too often we live in darkness. We take our eyes off you, we wander from your ways, and we follow the ways of the world. We confess to you both the things we have done that should not have been done, as well as the things we have failed to do that you called us to do. Lord, dispel the shadows in our lives, fill us with your light, and empower us to place our hope in you alone. In Jesus, our Savior's name, amen. Would you join me in the responsive words from Psalm 130 that remind us that as we confess our sins, we are also forgiven people? The psalmist says, "If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand?
But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you."
People of God, put your hope in the Lord.
For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. Thanks be to God.
All right, children, it's time for the children's message. Come on forward, and we'll have, I got a story this morning. Come on down. Hello. All right. Here they come. There's a couple more coming. Oh, man, you go down those stairs fast. Okay. All right, good to see you guys. So, in my sermon today, I'm going to talk about Jesus' family tree, and all the people who are in Jesus' family. And there's some, I'm going to talk about some of the strange people who are in Jesus' family. And that made me think of something, a little conversation that Frog and Toad had this summer when they were sitting on Frog's porch. And they like to do that in the summertime in the evening. They sit on Frog's porch. And they have mosquito tea, and they eat bug sandwiches, which are their favorite kind of sandwiches, even though they have bugs in them. Well, you know, that day, even though things were really nice, it was a beautiful evening, Frog was a little grumpy. And he was grumpy, and he said, "You know, Toad, I do not understand my neighbors. I have strange neighbors," said Frog. "What do you mean?" said Toad. "Well, I'll tell you. Like Mr. Worm, for instance. He is a funny-looking guy, Mr. Worm. He lives just down the street from me, and he's slimy, and he's long, and he's thin, and he spends his entire day living in the dirt and going through the dirt." "Who does that?" said Frog. "But Frog," said Toad, "you like Mr. Worm's garden. He is the best gardener in the neighborhood. He makes all the flowers go green and beautiful and strong. I do like his garden, said Frog, but still he's strange. But God made him, said Toad. That is true, said Frog. Well, what about Mr. Cricket? He's another one of my strange neighbors, said Frog. Mr. Cricket, he doesn't sleep at night. All of us sleep at night. He doesn't sleep at night. At night, he goes out into the field with all his friends, and they just play their instruments all night. Chirp, 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 chirp. All night long. Who does that? But Frog, said Toad, you love Mr. Cricket's music. Remember last summer when we sat in August and listened to him singing, how pretty that was? He is a good singer, said Frog. But still, he's strange. But God made him. That is true, said Frog. Well, I got one more strange neighbor. What about Mr. B? He is a strange guy. He never stops talking. Mr. B, he just buzz, 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 and he goes with his friends and it's buzz, 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 buzz. He never stops talking, and he's always busy. He's flying around. He makes me dizzy just watching him. He is strange. But Frog, said Toad, you love Mr. B's honey, and every summer he gives you some of his very good honey. I do like honey in my mosquito tea, said Frog. But he's still strange. Yes, but God made him, said Toad. And Frog thought about that some more, and they sat there in the quiet, just thinking. And off in the distance, they could hear the chirping of the crickets. Mr. Cricket was out there chirping with his friends. And all of a sudden, Frog remembers something. Oh, I made new cookies for you. I made you some cockroach cookies. Would you like some of my cockroach cookies? And Toad said, cockroach cookies? And Frog said, yes, cockroach cookies. Toad said, Frog, you are strange. And Frog said, yes, I know, but God made me. That's my story. Congregation, what is our prayer for these children? Go in peace.
Before we go to God in prayer this morning, we have a few updates in addition to what's already listed in the bulletin. First of all, we want to keep in prayer Howard Slenk. Howard is receiving services from hospice, but they're requesting no visitors at this time. Also, we rejoice with Barbara Van Dyken, who was able to be released from the hospital and returned to her apartment at Porter Hills, and also with Mary Geertsma, who was released from Mary Freebed, and she has returned to her residence at Edison to continue therapy there. If you have a prayer request that you would like prayed for at some time by the prayer team, you can fill out one of the cards that you find in the pew racks. It's on the back side of the sermon note cards. You can drop that in the wood box at the back of the narthex at the welcome center there at the desk, and the prayer team welcomes those. They love to pray for you, and those prayer requests are kept confidential. We're assisted in prayer this morning with words from John 1, verse 5, and that response is listed in your order of worship. I invite you to listen to the part that I'll pray, and then if you would join me in praying the part in bold. Let us pray. God, the one in whom we place our hope, we rejoice that you became flesh and made your dwelling among us, even as we wait for your return. As we wait, our hearts overflow with gratitude for the beauty of your creation, including the warm, pleasant fall, and now the beauty of the earth covered in snow. For gratitude for your church that continues to thrive in places where it is hard and not always safe to be the church, even as that work continues sometimes underground. For the communities where we live and the people who work to keep us safe, such as police officers, sheriffs, firemen and women, and those who clear snow off the roads. and for the many ministries of this church that draw people together, that help us grow in our faith, and that spread the gospel both in this neighborhood and around the world. Father, we give you thanks for all these things, for we know that your light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. We also come with gratitude for those who have made progress after experiencing health challenges, for Mary Geertsma upon her return to Edison, and Barbara Van Dyken in her return to Porter Hills, for Steve Gibson, who continues to recover from knee surgery, and from Rob Enting, who has been able to return home after being hospitalized for pneumonia. Lord, continue to provide all that is needed as each one of these people seek to regain strength and stability. For your light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. As we think of the coming of your Son as a helpless child, we also yearn for his return, for the day in which there will be no more sorrow, pain, or death. Today we remember Dan Beamers as he recovers from surgery. We pray for good results and wisdom for his doctors. We pray, too, for Sandra DeSrempis, for wisdom for her doctors and effective treatment for the challenges she is experiencing. We pray for Jim Kroll and Jane as well, as Jim will have his stem cell transplant this week. Father, go before them, and may all go smoothly, and that may be a success. We pray that for Bonnie Wessels as well, who will have back surgery on Tuesday. Father, guide the surgeons and all who are involved in that procedure. We pray as well this morning for those in our church family who are living with cancer. And for the needs they face, we pray, Father, that you would meet those needs each day. We pray that for Joan Bolt, Tom Dutler, Marsha Hahn, Chris Hurt, Sherry Canton, Beth Mulder, Jeannie Vandenberg, Sharon Van Houten, Barb Voskel, and Joyce Weirs. We also pray for those with other needs and pray that you would meet those needs for Sandy Buter, Bob Poole, Rich Postma, Marianne Stehauer, Jim Vandenberg, Bill Van Dyke, and Paul Wright. God of all mercy, move and work in powerful ways in the lives of all these people, for your light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Finally, Father, we plead for the spread of your light in the world. We think of our missionaries and ask that you would prosper their work, especially today as we remember the Cummings, who minister in a rural hospital in Angola. Bless their work, O God. We think, too, of ministries in our neighborhood, Degage, Mel Trotter, Guiding Light, God's Kitchen, the Downtown Food Pantry, Spa Day, and others. Use those ministries, O God, to help meet not only the physical needs, but also the spiritual and emotional needs of our neighbors. We also pray that you would empower all of us, O God, by your Spirit to be agents of your mercy and grace wherever we may be, in schools, places of business, at work, on the roads, in our neighborhood, that others may see the love of Jesus Christ shining through us. For your light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. We ask this all in the name of Jesus, the one who is the light of the world and our true hope. Amen.
Our Bible reading this morning is the very beginning of the New Testament. We'll read the beginning of the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. That's found on page 1500 in your pew Bibles if you're following along. We are entering the season of Advent. Advent is a season where we prepare for the coming of Christ into our hearts, into the manger at Christmas, and then ultimately, of course, coming again at the end of time. We just think of the movement of Christ and of God and His Holy Spirit in our lives. And to do that, this year, we're going to be going through Matthew's genealogy. I think many of you know that Matthew starts off his gospel with a family tree, and it traces his ancestors from Abraham all the way to Jesus himself. What's interesting is that Matthew puts four women into that genealogy. Each of these four women is from the Old Testament, and each of them have very interesting, compelling stories, and we'll be studying those stories and thinking about their place in this genealogy, their place in the family. Just the fact that Matthew included women is interesting. In those days, there were lots of genealogies, family trees, and almost all of them were all men, right? It was so-and-so is the son of so-and-so is the son of so-and-so, and so on and so forth, okay? It was very rare to include women. And when you did, the women who got included were like women of high reputation, of major standing, because those were the women who brought, they burnished the family reputation, right? They brought shine to the family name. Because that's what a genealogy was for most of the time. It was to say, these are my ancestors. Look how awesome I am, right? They make me look good. I'll let you decide, when I'm finished telling the story, whether today's ancestor and her story makes the family look good. First woman of Matthew's genealogy is Tamar. And no, it's not the Tamar I just preached on about 4 weeks ago. Okay, this is that Tamar was in the David's time. This one is the daughter-in-law of Judah, who was the fourth son of Jacob the patriarch, right? Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah, the son of his oldest, the wife of his oldest son. I'll read the genealogy now, and I'll tell her story in a minute. And then when I'm done, you can decide whether Tamar's story brings shine to the family name. So let's read the genealogy. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Abram was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. There's the first woman. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Abinadab, Abinadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Rahab's the second woman. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Ruth is the third woman. And Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. There's the fourth woman. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asa, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile in Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matthan, Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations all in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord. Judah was the father of Perez, whose mother was Tamar. Lots of names in that passage, but those are the three that we're most concerned with: Perez, Judah, Tamar. Tamar is the first woman of Matthew's genealogy, and she has a really interesting story. If you want to find her story, you read Genesis 38, and the whole chapter is devoted to her. Now you may wonder, Peter, why didn't you read Genesis 38 in her story instead of reading that incredibly boring list of names that went on and on and on? Well, I'll tell you why, and some of you probably know. If you go to Genesis 38 and read that story is an R-rated story, right? Literally, with younger people, I wasn't entirely comfortable reading it. And if that's piqued your curiosity, you can go back and read it this afternoon and see what I mean. So I'm going to open this sermon by simply telling you her story, and I'll try to tell it in a PG-13 version. There's still lots of difficult things in it. Tamar was a Canaanite woman who became Judah's daughter-in-law, married to Judah's son. Now, why did a Canaanite woman end up marrying Judah's son? Well, that's because Judah, probably many of you don't know this, moved away from his dad, Jacob, at some point, and went to live in Canaan himself, probably for business reasons. While he was there, he married a foreigner. He married a Canaanite woman who bore him three sons. The oldest of those sons was Ur. And when Ur became old enough, Judah found him a wife, and that was Tamar. So Tamar and Ur were married. In Genesis 38, it says that Ur was not a good guy. It says that he was wicked, and as a result, the Lord struck him down. Doesn't explain why. Which left Tamar a widow at the age of, she's probably 15, 16 years old, and she's a widow. Now, this is where the practice of levirate marriage is supposed to kick in. An unfamiliar practice to you, but very common back then and part of the law. Okay? Levirate marriage was if a woman was widowed by an older brother, and there were other brothers in the family, those other brothers were expected to step up and provide offspring for this widowed woman. Because without offspring, a widowed woman was destitute. She didn't have a chance. So they could either marry her, or they didn't even have to marry her, but they had to provide offspring, okay? That's levirate marriage. So the second brother, the second oldest of Judah's three sons, was a man named Onan. So Onan was supposed to step up and provide ancestors, provide progeny. But he did not do his duty. He took pleasure from Tamar, but he also took steps to make sure she didn't become pregnant. He did not do his duty. He abused her doubly. And as a result, the Lord was angry with him too and struck him dead. So now Judah's two oldest sons are dead. And it's not Tamar's fault. It's their own fault. But he blames Tamar. And he says, I'm not giving my third daughter, my third son, to that woman, right? He makes all kinds of excuses. He refuses to do his duty. And eventually he sends Tamar back to her father's home in the Canaanite town of Timnah, where she lives destitute and shamefaced because she has no children. That's when things get interesting. Years later, so now maybe she's 18, 19, Tamar finds out that Judah is coming to town on business. So she hatches a plan. She takes off her frumpy widow's clothes and she puts on something more alluring. She puts on the clothes of a prostitute and she veils her face so that she can't be recognized, and she plants herself by the gates of the city because she knows that's where Judah will come by. And this doesn't look very good on Judah, she seems to have a pretty good idea that if she's there, Judah will not come by without propositioning her. Sure enough, one of the patriarchs, not looking good again, comes by and propositions her. Well, what will you pay me for our night together, says Tamar. I'll give you a goat for my flock. says Judah, who doesn't recognize her, right? Doesn't recognize her. No idea who she is. I'll give you a goat from my flock. I don't see any goat, she says. What will you give me as collateral? What do you want? Says Judah. Why don't you give me your cord, your scroll, and your staff? Now that's a big ask. Cord, scroll, and staff. That's like asking for a person's personal identification and their credit cards, right? So that's the equivalent of Tamar asking for driver's license and credit card. Leave those as collateral. Judah probably shouldn't do it, but he's so worked up at this point that he hands them over and they transact their business. Now, later, Judah goes to pay his debt. He doesn't do it in person, probably because he's too embarrassed. He sends a friend to Timnah with a goat to pay this prostitute, this anonymous prostitute. And his friend gets there and says, can't find the prostitute at the city gate. So he asks around, hey, where's that woman who used to be by the city gate? I want to pay a goat. And the people say, there's no prostitute by the city gate. He said, huh. He goes home, tells Judah. Judah says, oh, well, I guess she's going to keep my cord and my scroll and all those things. Little does Judah know that their encounter has impregnated Tamar. Tamar is pregnant. Judah does find out about it 3 months later, but he finds out about it in a different way. One of his friends comes to him and said, hey, Judah, you'll never guess. What? Guess who's pregnant? Apparently Tamar, your old daughter-in-law, she's been a prostitute in Timnah. She got herself pregnant. And Judah's reaction is, you can predict, he's outraged. That's terrible, he says. She should burn. Let's burn her. And so he sends his friends, and they grab Tamar, and they take her, and they're going to burn her. The height of hypocrisy. And just as she's about to be burned, just as she's about to be punished, guess what Tamar does? She, out of her robe, she takes out the cord and the seal and the staff, and she says, you should all know that the person who did this to me, the person who made me pregnant, is the owner of these things. And they all look and they can see that they belong to Judah. He is busted. This is his Nathan-David moment, right? It's like Nathan and David. You are the man, Judah. You did this. Now, I think you'll agree that Judah's behavior in this story has been pretty terrible up till now. At least at this point, he admits it, right? He admits everything he did. He admits what he's done. And he says, Tamar is telling the truth, and she is more righteous than me. And they let Tamar go. And it turns out that not only is she pregnant, she is pregnant with twins, Zerah and Perez. And you'll recognize that name Perez because Perez is the one in Jesus' family tree. Jesus' ancestor is not one of Judah's conventional sons. Jesus is a product of this sordid story. This liaison at the gates of a Canaanite city is part of the story of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit decided that that story should be part of the genealogy. What was the Holy Spirit thinking? Does her story add prominence and shine to the family name? Not so much. This is the kind of story that families try to hide, right? If you have a story anything like this in your family, you are trying to make sure that absolutely nobody finds out about it. This is a family secret story. And Matthew, right? He could have kept the secret. He could have just done the conventional way of doing things. He could have said, Judah is the father of Perez, who's the father of Hezron. Stick to the men. Keep Tamar's name out of it. And yet, the name is there. So the Holy Spirit must have something in mind. There must be a strategy here. What is it? Many scholars have pointed out, and I think this is really important, that the four names that will show up in Matthew's genealogy are deliberately in there as a contrast to four other names, the four matriarchs of Judaism. In those days, and still today in Jewish piety, there's something called the four matriarchs of Judaism. These are women who are held in high esteem in Jewish circles. If you go online and Google the four matriarchs, still today you'll find modern talk about these four women. Okay, and these four women are Sarah, the wife of Abraham, Rebecca, the wife of Isaac, and Rachel and Leah, the wives of Jacob. And you go online, I went online this week, and you'll read things like this. Here's what one modern website is saying about these four matriarchs. The designation of the four matriarchs is not based strictly on ancestry, but on prominence. It was these four great women who formed the spiritual base upon which our nation was built. Right, you can hear the tone of that, right? It's exalting these women. They're great. They're spiritual pillars. And the idea is these are exemplars. So along with the patriarchs and the matriarchs, these are held up in piety and said, these kids, this is who you should be like. And when genealogies are constructed like this, that's the more traditional way to construct a genealogy. When they're constructed like this, the message is, look, not just anyone can be part of this family. This is a special family with accomplished people. You got to show something if you're going to be in this family. The four women of Matthew's genealogy have a very different vibe, beginning with Tamar. This is not a story to be proud of. This is a shame story. And if you're a broken person, if you're a person with a past, if you're an addict, if you're someone with a moral failure in your background, something in your background that when you think of it still makes you shudder, it makes you think, if people in my community knew about this, they wouldn't want to be with me. You read the genealogy of Jesus' family and you read Tamar's name there and you say, huh, maybe this family has room. Maybe this family could accept someone like me. There are places in this world where it is appropriate to lead with your strengths, where you need to lead with your strengths. So you're at a job interview, for instance. You don't walk into your job interview and say, well, I'm a mess, and you start telling your shame stories, right? You don't do that. You know, you dress up nice, put on a suit, and you sell yourself. Or if you're trying out for the basketball team, right, you don't tell the coach, you know, I got no left hand and my defense is suspect. No, you do your best. You show your best side. You lead with your strength. But being a human being is different than trying out for basketball and different from selling yourself in a job. Being a human being is connected with other people in a community of love where you feel secure, where you feel a part of it. It's a totally different thing. And in that kind of community, you need to deal with your sin. You need to deal with your shame. You have to have a place for those stories. You can't keep covering them up with strength. By including Tamar's story in the genealogy, the Holy Spirit is telling us Jesus is not coming this world for a tryout. He is not the righteousness coach, and you're all trying out. And if you're a successful righteousness athlete, you make the team and the rest of you are cut. No, Jesus Christ is coming to the world for your sins, for your shame. Paul understood. Here is a trustworthy saying, and one worthy of full acceptance, Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the absolute worst, says Paul. Jesus came for your worst moments, for your shame. On the cross, he went to a place of shame that is deeper than whatever it is that you're carrying. And he says, I'm going to go to this place, and I'm going to take hold of it. And I can deal with this. So walk with me. I know a way out of this. You can start again with me. I was thinking about the shape of Matthew's genealogy this week and the spirit of it. And I found myself thinking about the Mackinac Island and the Grand Hotel. The Grand Hotel, that beautiful white hotel with that long porch on it that looks out over the Straits of Mackinac. Beautiful place. I think some of you probably stayed there. I have never stayed there. My wife was there once. Gorgeous place. Maybe you know the Mackinac Hotel has standards, right? There's standards. If you go online, I went online this week. For dinner, if it's after 6:30, a gentleman will wear a suit and a tie, or they may also wear a blazer, but they have to have a tie on. And women shall wear a dress or a skirt, or perhaps a really nice pair of dress slacks, right? You know, if you got a 7 o'clock reservation, don't wear your yoga pants and your hoodie, right? They won't. You will not be welcome in the dining hall. And that's not the only standards. I've never stayed, but one time when my wife and I were on the island, we tried to go in just to look around. We thought, oh, that's a nice place. Let's see if we can just walk in and look at the dining room. So we started to go up the steps, and a really nice person in a red jacket said to us, excuse me, sir, are you a guest? And I said that I was not. And he said, I'm sorry, you may not enter. And I slunk away out into the outer darkness. Now, just to be clear, I have no problem with the Grand Hotel running their business this way. It adds to its mystique, right? It's a private business. If they want to run it that way, that is absolutely their prerogative. It's a beautiful place. But when Jesus came to this world, he did not come to a place like the Grand Hotel. He did not come to a place like the Grand Hotel. And it's a good thing, because if he did, many of us would wonder if we were worthy of entry. Instead, he came to a stable. There's no guy in a red coat at the entrance to a stable asking for your credentials. Anybody can walk into a stable, right? Cows, chickens, goats, prostitutes, shepherds, beggars, street people, Tamar and Judah, gay and straight, rich and poor. The doors are wide open. Of course, once you get in and you fall on your knees before the child in the manger, then things change, right? He'll get a hold of you. He's not going to let you stay in your shame. His goal is not that you feel miserable and that you're covered with sin. He wants to change you. He wants to make you whole. He wants to give you life. He wants to give you joy, and that process will not be easy. Sometimes it'll feel like he's beating you up. But his end is life, and his end is joy, and the entrance is wide open. So, let every heart prepare him room. Amen. Father, we come as we are before your Son and before the good news of your salvation. Lord, you know all the stories that each of us are carrying. We thank you, Lord, that as we are, you allow us into your presence, and we pray that you will continue to change us, continue to make us holy, continue to make us your people. Lord, open all our hearts this Advent. Open us to your Holy Spirit so that we may each be made new. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. Receive the blessing of Emmanuel. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all.
Amen.